Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles this January the 31st, 2024. It's been an exciting month. God is on the move. And of course, all that pales to what we're going to talk about today. Our message is the eternal state. It is the final installment in our series on eschatology. Pastor Chris, could you give our usual...
Yes, please feel free to like, share, and subscribe. Leave a comment below if you have any prayer requests. We'll be more than happy, ecstatic, in fact, to pray for you. We consider each and every one of you to be a member that are watching as our online members of our church. God bless you. We love each and every one of you. If you're watching this on Facebook, please follow and share. The more people that hear these messages, the more that the Holy Spirit can touch them.
Yes. And I think we're filling the need online. The online ministry is growing. Some good things are happening on the physical front. In terms of the great return, we're getting some feedback now from some people on that.
Good.
So
good.
We're not prepared yet to make a big announcement, but it's coming. Revival is coming. And it's a revival that we all need to hope for, pray for. As many saved as possible be discipled so that as many as possible can enjoy the benefits of the eternal state and not the doom of the eternal state. And some, the eternal state's going to be bad news, very bad news. But hopefully as many as we can possibly win over so that the eternal state becomes a blessed state for them.
So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 22, where we will see what unfolds is absolutely just beautiful. This is where we, as the bride of Christ, will reside in the arms of our Savior
forever and ever. And of course, last week we had talked a whole bunch of things about what was happening in terms of the millennium, in terms of him reversing the curse, that when the old heaven and earth pass away, it's not just that they come to a point, stop, and something new comes, but that God wipes the whole slate clean and he starts new. Now we're getting into what is in the New Jerusalem. We talked about it coming down from heaven, but now we're seeing what's going to be a part of the New Jerusalem. And the first thing we run into in the 22nd chapter is the Tree of Life. And this is the second appearance in Scripture of the Tree of Life.
We had this reversal here. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You had the fall of man, and in God's divine plan, ultimately come to full fruition here is a return to that perfect existence.
Yes, and a little tidbit, if we go back to Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, we need to guard the way of this tree of life, lest they take of it and eat forever. And it could be argued that had Adam and Eve in their sinful, corrupt state ate from that tree of life, that they would have been forever in that state. So God takes the tree of life away. He guards away. They can't get to it. But now it's available openly, and it's available in a place where redeemed humanity can eat of its fruit. And we see here that it yields fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there's no more curse. So this is a complete reversal of the state of affairs of that. And of course, the tree of life was guarded because before God could offer the tree of life to sinful humanity, that problem of sin had to be resolved, and in order for that to resolve, Jesus had to hang on the tree. He had to die on the cross, take away our sins. And so now, with his death on the cross, that paves us the way for us to access the tree of life, to be able to enjoy its fruits. Any other comments on this before I go to our next slide?
Well, I want to reiterate, just to make sure this is perfectly clear, I said this last week, This is not a spiritual existence. This is a physical, yes. internal physical existence. That's what Scripture tells us.
The new heavens and the new earth. So, and both heaven and earth were changed. It's the new heavens and the new earth. The dwelling of God is with men. And so this isn't some ethereal, spiritualized existence, but literal, physical existence with God in our midst and us having access to God, unbridled, unfettered access to God. And we're going to see here in some of the next slides, anyone who exists who is corrupt is not going to go anywhere near this. Their way to this will be blocked.
We begin seeing that unfold here in verse 6.
Yes.
Well, 4 or 5. And, yeah. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, just as the mark of the beast was the counterfeit, right?
Mm-hmm.
With a mark on the forehead of those who worship the beast here, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That. Exactly how that is that meant to be metaphorical? Is it an analogy, or is this literally? Does it mean on our foreheads to be in our mind? Can you?
Okay, is it metaphorical? I don't think that it's metaphorical. I think that there's a very real marking, just as the mark of the beast is a real marking. Though when we say it's physical, we don't want to think of it as, oh, just another tattoo. It has a deeper meaning than just another tattoo or another brand or whatever form it takes. But it identifies supreme allegiance. The mark of the beast was put there on the wicked to show that Satan owned them. Right. And the Greek word was keragma. And it was a brand or tattoo they put on slaves. Likewise, the mark of Christ means here we belong to Jesus Christ.
Amen, amen. So as the mark, just to close off with that thought, the mark of the beast involved worship.
Yes.
And his name shall be in their foreheads involves worship.
Yes. Worshiping Jesus forever and ever, being in harmony forever and ever.
Verse 5, we see here what had been it's reiterating what we saw in verse or in chapter 21.
Yeah.
And there shall be no night. So there's no night. There's no need for candles. Neither light of the sun. God is the source
yes.
of light.
And keep in mind here, when we talk about light here, this isn't metaphorical light or metaphorical glory. This is the Shekinah glory of God. This is Amen. The same light that shone off of Moses' face, and the Israelites were terrified.
Amen.
And they were terrified because their consciences were convicting them of their sin, because they were still in their sins when the Shekinah glory was shining. When God's light shines, the darkness flees. But here, people aren't fleeing. They're basking in it. And in Matthew, where it talks about the righteous shining like the sun. So God's giving light, the anointing of God in the believer. The believers are going to be lit up. Of course, our light won't be near as bright as the light coming from the Lord Himself. I would like to think in all of this type of light. That there's not even going to be shadows. There will not be any shadows. Shadow will be something that does not exist in this state.
And lastly, the time frame of this is, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this is an eternity
yes.
future.
Yes, this is, and of course, we rule and reign. This is literal rule and reign. We talked at length about how we're kings and priests, and that gives us access to the throne. And, of course, now we're seeking for God's intervention in the affairs of men, because the systems of man are broken, they're corrupt. Our justice is at best piecemeal in this life, but here there is perfect justice. And our reign is not spiritual or limited to the spiritual anymore. We are literally reigning on the earth with the Lord forever and ever.
Amen. So now we go to verse 6 this time. Verse 6. Jesus is coming soon. So that is the end of the vision, and now John is bringing us back to his present.
Yes, it is.
Right? And he's in this text here, verse 6, 7, and 8, he is telling us that he's going to come quickly. Right?
Yeah.
He doesn't give an exact time frame, like, you know, he's coming back in, you know, 1,000 years or 3,000 years or tomorrow. He could, right?
Yeah.
So we are to be prepared, we're to be sober, we're to be have our cups filled with oil, right?
I can tell you in a minute why he doesn't tell us. And that is, just imagine, and this is the way man is corrupt. If we knew that Jesus was going to come back on July the 27th, 2024. Now, don't quote me here. I'm not saying he's coming back. But let's say, for the sake of argument, we knew that it was written in the scripture. And what do you think people would do? They would be partying hard until July the 26th. Then in the evening church service, July 26th, they'd be lining the churches, repenting, crying out before God, asking for forgiveness. Knowing that he's coming back, that wasn't God's plan. God wants us to pursue him. And not just for what he has, but to pursue him, and you get what he has.
And then, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So, unfortunately, there are many Christians that just, they ignore the book of Revelations because it's, they think it's too hard to understand, or they struggle with it. And I understand it because there's so much symbolism there. I get it. But it says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecies of this book. We should learn the book of Revelations. Now, as you have said before, many times the Bible is hypertext. Right?
It is a hypertext, which simply means that you have all these different resources that are interconnected.
Right. To understand the book of Revelation, you really have to understand all of the New and the Old Testament.
Because it links to just about everything in the Bible.
Yes, because the book of Revelation links back to everything prior to it. And so by reading the Word of God, learning the Word of God, having it imprinted upon your heart, living it, loving it, expressing it, having it become a core part of your walk with God, is in reading God's Word and absorbing it.
Yeah. And not allowing human traditions. One thing jumped out at me as you talked about keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book. There are certain eschatological systems that if you hold to that, that will hinder you from doing it. If you're a preterist, then there's no point in keeping it because in their mind it's already happened.
Right.
And of course they don't really have an explanation for why we don't see the perfect world, why we're not seeing the perfection of the millennium that we should expect to see.
Yeah.
If you believe it's all an allegory, how can you keep an allegory?
And then you're futurists who believe that nothing has been fulfilled, meaning long before there's a rapture, there's a whole bunch of other things.
Right. There's nothing to keep, because if you're a futurist dispensationalist, then you believe that nothing applies to you directly between Revelation 4:1 and the 19th chapter, that it's all future. Only the historicists who realize that God is at work throughout history, keeping it, will be able to keep the words of the prophecy. Part of that is seeing what God's doing, and two, knowing what Revelation says, knowing what the Bible says about the end. What are we supposed to be doing in light of the fact that the end is coming, the fact that Jesus is returning? We're to be preaching the gospel to whoever will hear. We're to be discipling people. We're to be living faithful, sober, upright, godly lives. And we're to be seeking the Lord. And we're to do that whether this ends, our journey ends with the second coming, or whether we have our own personal apocalypse at the appointed day and time that we're to pass on.
Well, I'm looking forward to the next slide when we get into verse 9. The time is at hand. And this segues directly what we were just talking about, the historicism. So here we read, Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Right? This is just one of many instances where we know the end times prophecies began to be fulfilled. The first was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The time is at hand. It is at hand. It is end time prophecy is fulfilling right now. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still.
For the time is at hand. That, to me, put a huge crack in the dispensationalism that I was taught as a young Christian. And when I first got saved, I got saved in a church where dispensationalism was considered the default. And in fact, the people there and the teachers there couldn't conceive of any other way of looking at the Bible. That was the only way to look at the Bible. Of course, I later learned, though, there's other ways that people look at Scripture. There's covenant theology. And then what we've been talking about, the messianic theology. So there's different ways of looking at it. But this was a huge crack in futurism. If the time is at hand, then how can you say that the time is near and then 2,000 years later it starts? To me, that suggests something should be happening not long after the writing of the book. And as I did my own study, that led me to look at the seals in a different way than my dispensationalist brethren, and seeing the seals as, and those events as patterns that begin not long after Revelation was written, but when they come to their end, when the first seal, we can see things that were happening not long that fit that. But then when we go to the sixth seal, we know that we're pretty close to the end. Yeah. By the time we get to the sixth seal, and then of course the trumpets and the bowls are properly centered in the final years of the end times, when all the things that the future tells our future are present things that are happening.
I have this feeling that if I just sat here and just was quiet, that you'd just give us a good old fashioned sermon here. I'd have tempted to just let you go. Let you go with it. All right. So then in verse 12.
Okay, that's our next slide.
Christ comes back to judge here. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega. Here we see this again. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie.
Judgment is certain. And not everyone is going to get the good side of the eternal state. There are, and here in verse 15, it's describing people whose version of the eternal state is very nasty. Burning, flaming in eternity, being eaten up by worms. Your flesh is burning off, and it's regrowing as fast as it's burning, and it just never ends. And of course, it gives a description, a very basic description of some of those people. Now, dogs here is not literal dogs, but it's a vernacular.
Sure.
For some very bad people. The sorcerers, those are the occult, the whoremongers, sexually immoral, murderers, the violent, idolaters, those who worship other gods, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, those who practice deception. So these oversimplistic categories cover the broad spectrum of sinful living.
There are so many things in this life that I do not know. I don't know everything. I can't even claim to know every little, you know, tidbit and jot and tittle in regards to scripture and theology. But I know this, we have once to live, once to die, and then judgment.
Yes.
I know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for the remission of our sins, to be our propitiation. That he was buried, and in 3 days he rose again, ascended unto heaven, and sits at the right hand of God.
Amen to
and
that.
And here we, in the book of Revelations, we see where he has come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end.
And it's not merely formality. Some people, judgment day is a very bad day for them.
Some of it is.
And some, it's a very good day for them.
Is your name written in the book of life?
Yeah. If it's not, you're burning forever and ever in hell. That's very nasty. Eternal state. For those of us, as this chapter goes, for those of us whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's going to be blessedness beyond what we can comprehend. It's written in another place, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for those who love him. And this gives us a very vague idea, but it doesn't capture the full essence of what.
I just had pop in my head that old hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. I love that song.
Yes.
We sing that song.
We did sing that song, the third day version of that song sung. Now, if Christ is coming back to judge, and that judgment has real consequences, either eternal blessing or eternal damnation, then this underscores our next segment, and that is that now is the time of amnesty. They call it the age of grace, but I don't like the term age of grace, because the grace of God has been throughout the Bible times, not just the age of grace. I like the term amnesty, because God is now opening it up, saying, whosoever comes to me, come, let us reason. Even though your sins are like scarlet, you can be white as wool. And so that's where we see here in 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you that these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David.
This is Jesus calling us to repentance, calling us into communion with Christ, to accept him as our personal Lord and Savior.
Yes. And we see here root and offspring. How can you be the root and the offspring of something? It's who Jesus is, the hypostatic union. Jesus is the root as the Son of God. He is the offspring as the Son of Man, of David. Of course, that is the King of Israel there in the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come.
And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
Anyone who's willing to come to Christ is welcome to come.
That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it's not, unlike many religions of antiquity, pagan religions, it is not exclusive to a nation or an ethnicity, right?
And it's not exclusive to a nation, an ethnicity, tribe, gender, whatever categories that we have, right. Anybody can come. And we don't, you don't clean up your life and come. You come, and then he cleans up your life and sets you on the path to holiness, the path to righteousness.
Christianity is the first and only global faith. Every other faith, even Hinduism itself, is very, it's tied in India, and built upon the caste system there, right?
This was something the Pharisees couldn't grasp, because the Pharisees thought, and there was a kernel of truth, the gospel, there is a kernel of truth that the gospel is Israel-centric, but they thought it meant exclusively Israel, that the Gentiles were just dogs.
Right.
And, of course, the word dog there, you know, is referring to Gentile, but, of course, those dogs there is the Gentiles that were outside of Christ, and what the Pharisees couldn't understand was that in the new covenant, the way was open for Gentiles to become a part of Israel without having to become a Jew, without having to observe all the Mosaic laws that the Jews themselves found they couldn't do.
Amen. So what do we have here in verse 18?
In verse 18, we have a warning. It's a warning against altering the book of Revelation, altering the, and of course, this means adding things to there or taking right. verses away. You're altering the prophecy that is written.
So what we were talking about before we started recording here is there are curses here.
Yeah.
Right? So there is a thought that what is written here refers only to the book of Revelation, while others would say to the Bible as a whole. The point here is that the book of Revelation is the seal of the Bible.
It's the seal of the Bible. It's the a critical hub in the hypertext of Scripture. It links so thoroughly with so many other Scriptures. The only way to not alter the book of Revelation would be to effectively not add to any of the other Scriptures, to the whole of Scripture. So I believe that this warning applies to the entire Bible. It is effectively closing the canon. There are some who believe otherwise, and I have a few more frames directed to those in the audience who may not be convinced that this closes the canon.
Well, what we know about the canon of Scripture is there were three things that Scripture had to meet to be included, right?
Yes.
So prior to the Council of Nicaea, when the canon Scripture was finalized, they already had it and had had it for, you know, since the first century, but when it was finally agreed upon, because there were many heretical books out there, it had to have been written in the time of the apostles, and either written by the apostles or someone else for an apostle. It had to be, and they had to be able to prove that, it had to be theologically consistent with other known authoritative works.
Yes.
There were three specific terms. I basically just said everything that I just said.
Apostolos was the first one. It had to have the endorsement or imprimatur of the apostle. Many of the books were directly written by apostles. All of Paul's letters by an apostle. The Gospels of Matthew and John by apostles. They would also count books that were penned by someone other than an apostle, but under the authority of the apostles. This is how the Gospel of Mark passes, because Mark wrote under the supervision of Peter in writing the book of Mark. So it was accepted on the grounds that it had Peter's endorsement. And so meant that it had the apostolic authority. We could take it on authority that these was the words of those who Jesus sent to proclaim the gospel, who the Lord Jesus moved upon, who the Holy Spirit moved upon to infallibly write the original documents. And so if it meant that, well, that's check one, it's passed. And then the second check is, the Spirit of God doesn't say one thing to one Christian, another to another. So if a book had a consensus or a near consensus, that was known as Catholicity. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Church.
That's simply universality.
Yeah. Universal. And then, of course, the third one is a logical point, and that is that God doesn't reveal things that contradicts known revelation. Sure. It all fits together. And so that excluded books that were way off the beaten path, like the Gospel of Thomas, which was basically paganism.
It was. So the book of Hebrews, which is an epistle for a very long time, the majority, in fact, I would say, of church history, the book of Hebrews was thought to have been authored by Paul. We know this now not to be the case, yet we also recognize that it was in fact written in that apostolic age. Scholars believe now that it was likely to be James, that James was the author. We know that Paul's not the author of Hebrews because it's just stylistically does not match the writing. It reads like a sermon rather than a letter, right? And while the book of Hebrews doesn't specifically name its author, it does describe the author, which does not match the description of Paul. So there is the exception of the book of Hebrews that we know, well, we don't know who wrote it, We do believe that it was James. However, we know it was written in that time period, and it is 100% theologically consistent with all of Scripture.
And, you know, another little note, of the 27 books of the New Testament, there was about 23 of them that there was not much discussion. It was just taken that they were inspired, with a few of them having some had some lingering doubts, but still the vast majority affirmed them. Revelation, James, I think it might not have been James, but Revelation, Hebrews comes to mind as two books that there was some discussion on whether to include, and they was ultimately included. Because even though they didn't have absolute consensus, there was still an overwhelming consensus in favor of those books. And of course, they was put initially into the tentative category because there were a few early church fathers who had some excitement going on, hopefully not bad. Sirens in our background. Prayers going out to those who may need the help of emergency services. But back to
early church
fathers. The early church fathers, there were a few that had some questions. So it was less than perfect consensus, but it ultimately was accepted because the overwhelming majority of the church fathers said, this is canonical, this was...
Right. So the seal here is, John was the last of the apostles to die, and this was his last written work. Nothing written after the death of the apostles, the last of the apostles, can be considered scripture. So that is what makes this the seal of scripture.
Yes. And I want to clarify by apostles here, we're not talking about the way some people might use it to refer to church planters, or others might to refer to apostolic ministries. We're talking specifically the apostles of Christ, those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, who were commissioned to go out and speak authoritatively and write books authoritatively. John was the last of that group.
Now, you've got some other scriptures.
I do have some others, and this is directed to those who might not be persuaded that this warning is universal, who might think that this is just Revelation. Revelation's not the only place that suggests that that season was the final season.
For the sake of time, as we go to these next verses,
we're just going to kind of narrate and point to the parts of it, but we're going to leave it up a few seconds, and I would encourage the reader, the listener, to go through those scriptures to see what they're saying in context. Okay, the first one here is Hebrews 1:1-2. This is the very beginning of Hebrews here, and the gist is that God at various times and places spoke into the past by the prophets, talking about the Old Testament. But then it says, in the last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world. So this is kind of hinting that Jesus, when Jesus came, that what he started was going to be the final chapter in the writing of the scriptures. And then in Jude 1:3, we see a similar thing echoed where it says, contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's past tense. So, again, Jude 1:3 is suggesting that the era of the apostles, the first century, was going to be the close of the writing of Scripture. And then we definitely won't be able to go through every verse in Ephesians 3.
So we have here in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3.
Yes.
We have two verses here. I invite each and every one of you to read these. We're seeing here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
And then in verse 8, it talks about how he was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then if we fast forward to the next slide, in verse 18, it talks about how we may be able to comprehend all saints. What is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height? So I hope you're seeing here, and we just very quickly went through that, but I would encourage the listener, the reader, to go do a study on chapter 3. Paul's talking about his apostolic ministry, that he was going to, one, preach the riches of Christ, and two, what he's preaching is going to be complete. This implies a canon is closed. Of course, this doesn't mean that God won't reveal things in words of knowledge about exigent circumstances. We don't want to go into the cessationist thing where God doesn't speak at all, but we're talking about the revelation of Scripture. We're talking about the canon revelation that determines our doctrine.
Right. God, the revelation of Scripture has ended. Individual revelation continues.
Yes, amen to that.
Go now to verse 20. You go to the next slide. Oh. So we're 1 Corinthians. I'm getting sidetracked. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. According to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And here we go, verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time.
And this is referring to the apostolic visions of the resurrected Christ, which in several places, that is the benchmark, that is the criteria that qualified somebody to be able to write the New Testament. If you didn't have these, you were not considered an apostle of Christ. You might have an anointing as a church planter or an apostle in other respects, but this being an apostle of Christ required that you have actually seen him.
Paul becomes, he's the last to become an apostle.
Yes.
John is the last of the apostles to actually die.
Yes. And so, you know, there's a little discussion here. Some would use Paul as a template through which apostles just pop out, that in every generation, Christ is appearing to people. And in some versions, they don't even have the requirement. If you go into the NER churches, you ask them, have they seen Jesus? Most of them will give you this look like a deer caught in the headlights.
My experience is anyone today who self-proclaims to be an apostle, my anecdotal experience is there is within them manifested clearly a desire for rulership over others who otherwise would be their peers.
Why else would you use the term?
Right.
That's why I don't use the term apostle. Even though we are a church of the apostles, it's the doctrine is apostolic, and you know we could claim to be an apostolic ministry in the sense that we both got a direct command from God to start a church, rather than being sent by another ministry or another pastor to start a church. We receive revelation via dreams from the Lord to start it. But we don't claim
separately
to be...
Separately at the same time.
Yes.
And you and I hadn't spoken in several months.
Yeah, this was coming off the lockdowns.
Yeah.
In that sense, we're an apostolic ministry, but we don't claim this apostleship that's being described here. We do not claim that. The Greek word for born out of due time is ektrama. It was a word used in the secular culture to refer to an abortion. In other words, what happened to Paul was not to be interpreted as a template for apostles just be popping out of nowhere in abundance, but that his apostleship was a very abnormal occurrence.
He's the seal of the apostles. Yeah. He's the last of them. Yes. All right.
We have one
the last of the apostles of Christ.
Yes. The last one to be made an apostle, John being the last one to die. And then, of course, what study of eschatology would be complete without reading the last couple of verses in the Bible? He that testifies of these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Well, this concludes our series on eschatology.
I think we've got almost 50 videos or something. I have to count, but there's a whole, we've got a whole bunch of installments. So there's a whole lot of material for people to go over to study.
I mean, we had some introductions to eschatology in the beginning. I think there was one, the very first video we made may not have made it up. And then we went into the book of Daniel. We covered a little bit more in the Old Testament.
I had to look to see how many is on YouTube, but I think it's at least 30 of them. We've got quite a bit of material.
We did Matthew 20, chapter 24, and then here into the book of Revelation. So there's quite a bit of content we put together for this, and this concludes it. Next week's Wednesday Word, we will be doing a pastoral discussion. In fact, we'll be doing that probably for a few weeks.
Yeah, we'll be doing several pastoral discussions.
It'll probably be all of next month, probably. The month
probably. And then we'll start in Mystery Babylon Rising, which is what the Bible calls the New World Order. We call it the New World Order. The Bible calls it Mystery Babylon. And the
you
roots.
You wrote the book on it.
Yes, I literally did write the book on it. I will be this week posting links to that book. I'll make sure you get a link so that you get some time to digest the material. A lot of the things in there I've already talked about, but there's a few things in there I haven't.
Yeah. So that first Wednesday in March should be where we cover or we begin the series on Mystery of Babylon. Now, we're going to switch gears on that a little bit because it's going to be in a slightly different format. I mean, we're still going to be sitting here like this, but I'm going to be more interviewing Pastor Dallas, the author, and asking questions, and he's going to be explaining things. I think it's only fitting and respectful to you wrote the book to let you explain the book.
I look forward to that discussion.
All I got to do is ask questions and look pretty.
So, any other comments before we sign out for this discussion and conclude with our concluding prayer?
Yeah, I don't have anything else to add.
Okay.
I think we have a good, solid, finished body of work here on eschatology, and I look forward to the coming month of pastoral discussions where we will be discussing issues in the church today. And then segueing from that into Mystery Babylon.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we thank you that we have this period of amnesty, that we have this opportunity to come to you bleeding, needy, broken, dirty. And that we will be cleaned up through the blood of Jesus. And not only cleaned up and have our sins forgiven, but on the path to the kingdom. On a path to eternal blessings in Christ where we rule and reign forever. We thank you for that. And Father, we ask for anointing to go out for those that watch not only this, but all the other videos on eschatology. If they're not saved, that this would be the time to get right with God because that amnesty is still there. Lord, we don't know how much longer that amnesty is going to be there. We know the day is going to come. And just like you shut the door on the ark, you'll close the door on that opportunity and judgment falls. But Father, we ask for as many as possible to be brought back to you in the closing hours of that period of amnesty. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.